Question for you. What would be your response if you were told by God to journey to a city in Iraq to preach to the Muslims that they needed to repent? Suppose further that there was a heavy element of Sunni insurgents in this city, and you not only had to call on them to repent of sin, but also announce that the kingdom of God is coming. Well, we do know eventually the gospel is going to reach the whole world. I'm not so sure that you or I will be assigned to go to Iraq and deliver that message. But there's a reason why I mention Iraq and the Muslims. The gospel will be preached to the world as a witness before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And there are many lessons we can learn from the Bible about our approach in doing the work of God. Many of these lessons are depicted in a book. And before I mention the book, it's strictly coincidental that the name of this book was mentioned in what you just saw by Dennis Fultz, the book of Jonah. Many of the lessons I want to talk about today are depicted in this book that contains the fish story to end all fish stories. I've got a lot of fish stories, but I don't have any that come close to matching the story of Jonah and the great fish. Jonah's adventure took place over 2,800 years ago. Its authenticity has been greatly questioned by modern scholars, primarily because, to begin with, they don't believe in the supernatural nature of miracles. They don't believe in things like the flood of Noah either. But we do believe in that. We do believe the Bible is an accurate record of the Word of God. Today I'd like to share with you lessons for us from the story of Jonah, especially relating to the work of preaching the gospel to the world. And of course, in our case, we're not predicting that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days if they don't repent. We're going to call on people to repent, all right, but not in exactly the same way. And we're going to announce the kingdom of God to the whole world by the time everything is finished in this part of God's plan. Jonah's in the minor prophets, yet primarily contains very little in terms of prophecy. It's more of a biographical approach. There's just one prophetic discourse, one delivered by Jonah, and that's in chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So that is the prophecy in the book, and it was delivered by Jonah himself, as we just read. Very, very short. Of course, there are prophetic elements and relationships and connections, such as the 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the belly of this great fish, compared to the 3 days and three nights that Christ would be in the tomb. And, of course, Jesus himself made that prophecy and connected it to Jonah. So there is that connection to a prophetic message. Also prophetic in the sense that there are lessons for us to apply in doing the work of God in the 21st century. Many consider Jonah, as I mentioned, mythological or folklore, not true, somebody's imagination. But of course, there are these critics that will criticize just about all of the Bible and decide that this particular thing is not something that really happened. And such is the case with Jonah. But Jonah was an historical figure. And notice 2 Kings 14:25. We'll be back to the book of Jonah. I want to read a good portion of that in a few moments in order to relate the story effectively and the lessons thereof. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. This is Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And according to the word of the Lord God, the eternal God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. More on that in a moment. But notice that the book of Jonah does not contain everything that Jonah did in terms of prophesying on God's behalf. He prophesied here. Who knows how many other times he may have delivered a prophetic message on God's behalf. The most important support for the reality of the existence of Jonah is the words of Christ himself. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. Matthew 12, and I referred to this, but let's read it. Matthew 12, verse 40. The scribes and Pharisees wanted a sign from him. And I'll read verse 39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So here already in verse 39, he is verifying that Jonah was a prophet of God. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So this is also the same message in slightly different wording contained in Luke 11, verses 29 through 32, but I won't turn there. That's Luke 11, 29 through 32. Now, Jonah lived in the time of Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam 2, approximately 790 to 750, well before the fall of Israel. But the fall of Israel figures significantly into the story and the reason why Jonah balked at delivering this prophetic message. We'll come to that in a few moments. So this was well before the fall of Israel, shortly before the book of Amos, which interestingly comes right after Jonah. And he also was contemporary with Isaiah, as best we understand. There are different theories about when this happened. Some think it happened much earlier. Some think it happened much later. It says that Jonah was, as we read, a native of Gath-Hepher. I'll just mention Gath-Hepher was 4 miles north of Nazareth. 4 miles north of Nazareth. And for what it's worth, perhaps not a great deal, but Jonah is regarded as factual by the apocryphal books of Tobit, 3rd Maccabees, and also by the historian Josephus, from which we have gleaned a lot of information in the church over the years. So let's go to the book and read a good bit of it, and then we'll make a number of other points. Chapter 1, Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll just read through it without much comment. "Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Let me just say right here, and I'll have more to say later, but Nineveh wasn't like next door, like present-day Jordan in comparison to Israel. Quite some distance away. It would have been a long trip for Jonah, probably much of it on foot. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, and we've always been inclined to believe Tarshish refers to Spain, what we now call today Spain. So he was going to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, the Eternal. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord, the Eternal, sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. They were desperate. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." God was one of many gods, of course, to this man. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Eternal, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land." He feared God, but he wasn't being very realistic, was he? Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Eternal because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Just pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you." I suppose you could call that a prophetic statement as far as that goes, in addition to chapter 3, verse 4. "For I know this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They didn't just want to up and throw him overboard. They were reluctant to do that, but they could not, return to land, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased to you." Were these sailors becoming converted? I don't think so. But one thing that happened here in this book is that these men also were being witnessed to, in addition to Nineveh later on. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Eternal exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Hence the connection that Jesus made to the amount of time he would be in the tomb. And of course, people, and I even read a commentary last night that did not acknowledge this, but 3 days and three nights in the Hebrew could hardly mean something other than 3 days and three nights, 72 hours. But people try to explain it away because they don't want to admit that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, or 72 hours. Now we go right on to chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Eternal, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol,'" often translated grave. This was quite an unusual grave, I think we'd acknowledge. "I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me.'" So he's sinking down, evidently not swallowed by the fish on the surface. "Even to my soul, the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, evidently referring to seaweed that was wrapping around his head as he sank into the depths and at some point then was swallowed by this great fish. Down to verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly, I'm sorry, wrong chapter. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So this fish had 72 hours to wherever this dry land was upon which he regurgitated Jonah. Chapter 3, first 10 verses. Again, I want to refresh our minds on the story before we get to various points of explanation. Verse 1, chapter 3, then the word of the Lord, the Eternal, came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Jonah's a little easier to convince this time, obviously, as I think anyone would. Rather strange, it seems, that he would have tried to escape from God to begin with. Some of the commentators surmise that there were a number of other prophets available that God could have sent, and that perhaps Jonah was hoping, since he didn't want to do it, maybe God would relinquish and appoint another prophet to do it. But one of the lessons, and this will be one of the pointed lessons later, is that if God is determined you're going to do something, you're going to do it. No ifs, ands, or buts. So, going on here in chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Eternal. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. I'll comment on that a bit later. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So there's that prophetic statement. It doesn't say that's all he said. He probably said more, but this was the crux of his prophecy and what God told him to say. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Amazing. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. You'd have to acknowledge this is highly unusual. You know, a pagan, false god worshiping group of people, and they take this warning seriously. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the Ninevites, the king especially, had some understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Rather amazing. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now again, we're going to come back and discuss some of these points a little more at length, but I wanted us to have the full story before we extrapolate a bit. So he's angry, he prayed to the Eternal and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Very important lesson right there. And Jonah knew it. But he didn't want God to relent, did he? The question is why? Some of you may know. We'll talk about it in a moment. Therefore, now, O Eternal, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Eternal said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And he obviously is in a bad attitude, a BA, as we often say. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Eternal God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, or the gourd, as it's called in some translations. And Jonah's still in a wrong attitude. Why is he? He's grateful for the plant, the gourd, and the shade. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Jonah had not repented of his attitude of anger and bitterness. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He was virtually suicidal. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So this isn't one of my main points, but indeed it does illustrate how merciful God is and concern, like that probably best known scripture in the Bible, for God so loved the world. God loves the world, all of humanity, though he certainly gets fed up with humanity at various times as well. So why did Jonah run from this assignment? Well, chapter 4, verse 2, is not this what I said when I was still in my country? Fled previously to Tarshish. He was very angry. Put various factors together. Jonah undoubtedly knew what was spoken by Isaiah, that the Assyrian was the rod in God's hand to punish Israel. I won't turn there, but Isaiah 10, verse 5, makes that very statement, that Assyria was the rod in God's hand to punish Israel. So Jonah would have known this, and that the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital, would be instrumental in bringing Israel down. Now remember, I mentioned that this was more like 750 to 780 or 90. So it was quite a bit before the downfall of Israel. And that certainly definitely did happen. But Jonah did not want Assyria to punish his people, to destroy them. But he was a patriot, and evidently a pretty strong patriot. He also understood the principle of Jeremiah 18. Let's turn to that, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken returns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And then he mentions the opposite would be true as well. So Jonah, being a servant of God, understood these thoughts of God's, and he did not want Assyria to destroy his country. So he was upset when they weren't destroyed. He was a zealous patriot. He wanted Nineveh and Syria to be destroyed so that they then in turn could not destroy Israel. And the Ninevites were known to be among the most cruel people in history, forebears of that section of the German population that spawned the Nazis, Adolf Hitler and the Gestapo and those evil people who brought about the Holocaust. Jonah just couldn't understand, evidently, even though he knew God was very merciful, he could not understand why God would want to spare a city that was eager to devour Israel. However, at this time, should be mentioned that, interestingly, Assyria was declining as a power. At this point in history, Israel was ascending in strength and power. So there are lessons here that we can extract from Jonah's experience. Lessons for us, as there were some very serious, important lessons that Jonah himself learned. One of the lessons we find in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. This is repeated in different passages in similar ways. Luke 6, 27 and 28. We know this well, but let's apply it here to this situation. 6:27 of Luke. Let me get to the right chapter here. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It's not to say Jonah didn't know this, being a prophet of God, but he certainly wasn't practicing it at this time. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. One of the basic Christian principles. It can be very easy to become very upset, sometimes even bitter, if we don't catch ourselves, towards someone who has wronged us, or someone who tried to deceive us, or someone who did deceive, someone we were very close to. And I have known of people like this who became extremely angry with those who deceived maybe a family member. But this is clear. What Jesus said is not hard to understand. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. A Christian desires the welfare of his enemies. Jonah had some spiritual growth that he needed to undertake. There were two great miracles. First one was Jonah being swallowed by the fish. It does say fish. Some translations say whale. We don't think it was a whale, but it is a question that is posed. So let's address that briefly. Was it a fish or a whale? Whale is not a good translation, although it is in some versions translated that way. It says God prepared. I think the word prepared is a key word. It's like he made this fish, created it purposely for this use. Prepared a great fish. Generally speaking, for one thing, the throat of a whale is not large enough to swallow a man. Generally speaking, there are stories that seem to say there may be exceptions. One of them, a narrative from 1891, pretty old narrative, which might make you tend to question the veracity of it to begin with, but a story of a man being swallowed by a whale. The whale was harpooned and cut open. The man was still alive and said he would have lived until starvation. And this story has it that he was bleached white from the digestive acids. Remember that. He was bleached white from the digestive acids. Can you imagine how you would react if you saw someone that had been regurgitated by a large sea creature and he was bleached white? It'd be kind of spooky, wouldn't it? If it were a fish, who could say the same thing couldn't happen? Bleached white by the digestive juices. Again, how reliable is the story from 1891? Hard to say, but it certainly is food for thought. Now, a little more recently, a sperm whale from Florida that is now in the Smithsonian is 45 feet long. This obviously is much more modern. Weighed alive 30,000 pounds. And again, 45 feet long. Can you imagine? A sperm whale. The man was alive, said he would have lived. Oops, sorry, I'm skipping backward there. A mouth, 38 inches wide. And when this whale was caught, it had a, according to this story, a 1,500, that is 1,500 pound fish in its stomach. Not a man, but a fish. This story, again, is a little more up to date. Is it true that a whale could swallow a fish that large? I don't know, but generally speaking, a whale cannot swallow a human being, an adult human being. But again, a whale is not a good translation of the Hebrew. I personally believe that it indeed was a fish that, as I said, was specially prepared to swallow Jonah and had a mouth and a throat big enough to do that. The Hebrew can also indicate a sea serpent of some kind. But does it really matter what it was? Was it any less of a miracle, regardless of what swallowed him? Of course not. It was a miracle, fantastic miracle, one way or the other. Another part of the miracle was the Mediterranean Sea is a pretty big sea. It's not as big as the Pacific or Atlantic or Indian Oceans, but it's pretty big. We read about the storm, and to have a storm with waves like that had to be fairly good size. At any rate, the creature had to be there by the ship, near the ship that was foundering. And that was another aspect of the miracle. Have you ever thought about that? That in itself was a great miracle for the fish to be right there. Now, another interesting point to consider. The ship was headed toward Tarshish. Again, we've understood that to be Spain, or a place in Spain, modern-day Spain. When the fish vomited Jonah up, where did it vomit him? Remember, there in the Mediterranean Sea, headed toward Tarshish, Spain. Doesn't say exactly how far, but they could have been well along the way. So where did the fish regurgitate Jonah? On the coast of Palestine, or Palestine, Promised Land, Holy Land, whatever you want to call it. Was it there? Could have been. Or this great fish could have gone through the Bosporus and Dardanelles, one of the important sea gates. Even when you think about the Ukraine-Russia war and the transporting of oil, they would have come through the Bosporus and Dardanelles. The strait there, one of the key gates for trade, which I think probably is talked about in the United States and Britain in prophecy. I'd have to check that. So did it go, this fish, through this the Bosporus Dardanelles into the Black Sea, and then deposit Jonah on the northern shore of Assyria, because Assyria did come up to the southern shore of, or to the southern shore of the Black Sea was Assyria. Did it come there and vomit him up at that point? I tend to think it was probably on the southern shore of the Dead Sea, the northern part of Assyria, because it's closer. We don't know that. It could have been, as I say, the Holy Land. But some of the things I'll mention momentarily tend to imply that it's more likely it was southern shore of the Dead Sea, or the north shore of Assyria. So we'll come back to this in a few moments. Whichever place the fish deposited Jonah, it was a very long swim. And remember, it had to be done in 72 hours. It could have been an additional part of the miracle. God could have given that fish a burst of speed. And again, we don't know how far it would have been to the Holy Land, but it would have been quite a ways to the northern coast of Assyria. Now, a couple of other things about Jonah that some have extracted from the story, perhaps a bit of a stretch, but maybe some truth to it. Some say Jonah became a type of Jesus Christ. I would say, if it's true, a partial type of Jesus Christ. He died, as it were, was buried, in this case, in the belly of the fish. And of course, Jesus likened Jonah being in the belly of the fish to his being in the tomb for 72 hours. So died, was buried, then resurrected, so to speak, to save a people. In this case, though, he didn't want to save them, as you know. And in a sense, he gave his life for his people, Israel. Some also see Jonah as kind of like a first apostle to the Gentiles. That perhaps even a little bit more of a stretch, but just some more information about possible meanings of this book. All right. The second major miracle, and we've talked about being swallowed by the fish and the things that relate to that, but second major miracle, the conversion, up to a point. I don't mean full conversion, like being ready to be baptized, but they did change and they did have some sorrow. But the conversion of Nineveh, a major thing that happened. Chapter 4, verse 11, we read that the population was over 120,000. The walls, if you look at other sources, 100 feet high, built on the spoils of war. The diameter, 60 miles, although many tend to think that would be the circumference, and there's a big difference, as you know. You know the mathematical equation called pi. At any rate, it was a very large city. I'm inclined to think it was 60 miles in circumference, but I don't have the exact facts on that. It mentions 3 days' journey. Some commentators say that was what was required to see the principal points of interest. Whatever the case, Jonah delivered his message, and they were convinced. Now, going back to the regurgitation of Jonah, logically, there was a fair amount of time from the expulsion from the fish until the fulfillment of Jonah's second commission. Nineveh was 360 miles from the Black Sea. So if the great fish had vomited Jonah up on the shore of North Assyria, there in the Black Sea, he would have had 360 miles to go to get to Nineveh. 360 miles. Had it been the Holy Land, then it would have been 425 miles from the Mediterranean. The location of Nineveh was in what is now called Iraq. That's why I asked the question at the beginning, how would you like to go to Iraq and tell them to repent and preach the gospel of the kingdom? So 425 miles from the Mediterranean to Nineveh. One of the reasons I lean toward the vomiting of Jonah from the north shore of Assyria on the Black Sea. Now, a god of the Assyrians was Dagon. You've heard of Dagon, read about it elsewhere here in the Old Testament. Later, Dagon shows up among the Philistines, and that's the story you probably remember, but was originally a Mesopotamian god. Body of a fish, but the torso, head, and arms of a man. And Dagon was called the father of Baal, or Baal, as I think Mr. David Johnson would say. A question, and some of this, of course, is surmising. We don't know, but an interesting question. Were there eyewitnesses of a man being vomited up on the shore, particularly if it were on the shore of the Black Sea? Very possible. Even in those days, nothing says the area would be deserted. So there could have been eyewitnesses. Could the fish have even been cruising for a while? You know, like people see a shark swimming off the shore of a swimming area in the ocean. Don't know, but again, interesting food for thought. Would have been very interesting if Jonah was regurgitated on the southern end of the Black Sea, again, closer to his assignment, and on the actual northern perimeter of the country of which he was to prophesy to the capital. And another question, if he was seen, and this is something you wouldn't see every day, a big fish vomiting a man up, would word travel? It would probably travel very quickly. And since the Assyrians worshipped a god that was half fish and half man, what would they have thought about a man being regurgitated by a fish? Would that have caused such an event to have a greater impact on these people? Again, we only can surmise. We don't know. But furthermore, remember what I said about this man regurgitated by a whale being bleached white by the digestive juices. Had Jonah been bleached white, almost kind of reminiscent of Moses' glow when he came down from the burning bush? Just interesting questions. Don't know the answer. But if he were bleached out white, was regurgitated by a fish, I think the news of that would have traveled very quickly, even without modern transportation like we have today. And would that, had it been the case, not only grab their attention, but would have given Jonah credibility? Could that have led to the reason that they heeded Jonah's prophetic warning? Again, can only conjecture some of these things. But for whatever reason, they did heed, and they did fast, and they expressed repentance, though I don't, again, think there was a full conversion there by any means. Now, going to Jonah's attitude, have we ever felt that it's not much use warning the world like we're just reaching a drop in the bucket now? Do we ever feel that God could do it some other way? Maybe he doesn't need us. We can ask the question, did God need Jonah? No. But he wanted Jonah to do this. And he was going to do it one way or the other. It seems even from prophecy that the unconverted will not repent. And that's what Jonah obviously expected. Yet the Bible shows some will repent. We have a duty, and we can't run from it in any fashion. There are people out there who can be warned and can repent. They need to hear the warning as a witness, one way or the other. And some will, as I think I mentioned fairly recently. Where are the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude going to come from? There aren't that many converted church members of the Church of God at the present time. In the end time, there will be miracles, some of which will be significant. God does know how to get attention. And again, don't forget, God loves the world. He loves human beings. It's our job to spread the gospel in as many ways as God makes possible. Jonah was a forerunner of the gospel being spread. And he was a witness to these sailors early in the book who threw him overboard. But the nature of the job for him and for us is that the accomplishing of the work of God is for the sake, now listen closely, is for the sake not only of the hearers, but also the ones who deliver the message. It's important for them as well, for their character, for their closeness to God, for their desire to do God's bidding. God wanted Jonah to learn something. He wants us to learn something as well as we do the work. We also see the universality of God's love for mankind and that all people are accountable to keep God's law. But Jonah was narrow, vengeful, and jealous. We need to share God's concern for those not directly a part of us. There was a third, though smaller, miracle, the plant or the gourd. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Let's just look at that again. Jonah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his... Whoops, sorry, that's Micah. Chapter 4, Jonah, verse 4. Then the Eternal said, is it right for you to be angry? And really he's implying it's not right, Jonah. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat down under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city, hoping that it would be destroyed, obviously. Would we be disappointed if our warning didn't come to pass because people repented? Are we out to see the world get theirs? I hope not. I hope we wish for their repentance. Notice A, B, and C. A, God gave Jonah shade when he didn't deserve it. B, God created the plant, the gourd. But he also created the Ninevites. The gourd then is compared to Nineveh. Jonah was angry when Nineveh was spared, and he was angry when the gourd was not spared. Wrong priorities. Sometimes ours aren't right either, are they? Quick summation of some other lessons. Number one, you don't wish someone evil because they might do you or yours in. As we read, we're to love our enemies. But we tend to have satisfaction at their calamity. Secondly, you can't run from God. You have to obey him. I think we understand that pretty well, don't we? And you can't thwart his purpose. And if he has decided you're going to do something, you're going to do it. God does use inadequate humans. Jonah was an inadequate human, but he did what God wanted ultimately. Number three, God is in charge. He knows best, and he works things out in ways we don't foresee. Jonah did not behave as if God were in charge of his life 24 hours a day. Number four, are we dedicated to the right purpose? Is our patriotism restricted to those things that and those people that relate directly to us? Or do we broaden our concern to all of God's children? Number five, we must never be angry at God or what God does. Humans frequently don't understand why God does some things or allow some things. But in due time, we will understand. I have dealt with people who have been angry at God. It's a sad situation to behold. And Matthew 12, verses 40 through 42, won't turn there, we read it. The fact that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights was more than a proof of his messiahship. It was also a proof of his message. The message is important. The Ninevites heard the message God had for them through Jonah, and they humbled themselves. But the self-righteous Jews, whom Jesus was dealing with there in Matthew 12, did not repent, though a greater than Jonas was there. A little more about that. Scribes and Pharisees insisted on external proof. But external proof seldom convinces men who have no light in themselves. Today, people want scientific proof. We need proof in our hearts. Interestingly, Jonah did no miracle. At least if he did, it's not recorded. He was the recipient of miracles, obviously. And number seven, an allegory that can be likened to this true story, Jeremiah 51, another connection that has been made. Jeremiah 51, verses 34 and 44. Jeremiah 51, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. See the connection there? He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Pardon me. That's Bob's fault. He blew as hard as he could and just blew my notes off the table here. Sorry, Bob. Had to shift the blame somehow. All right. So, back to my notes here. Verse 44. We're almost done. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. So sort of an allegory there. So there are many lessons in this book. We've covered a number of them. It's more than a story. It's a lesson in Christian living, among other things. Some of the fundamental elements and principles of Christianity are taught here, and we learn more about our job of doing the work of God. Footnote, Nineveh was eventually destroyed, but not for about 150 years later than Jonah's time, and in God's time and in God's way.